Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Welcome. Nice, warm Emmanuel Bible Church. I was thinking this morning as I was getting ready for the announcements, I had a little poem for you this morning. Roses are red. Why are you blue? Because I live in Wisconsin and winter still isn't through. So hopefully the snow will melt soon. And we'll get to the springtime activities, even if Mother Nature or the weather doesn't cooperate. But we know that God is giving us exactly what we need, and we are grateful for all of his provisions. A couple of announcements before we start our worship service this morning. We do have several sign-ups in the Information Center for our Easter activities. Good Friday coming up in a couple of weeks, as well as Easter breakfast. You'll want to make sure that you're a part of those activities. A great time of celebration. Of course, every Sunday we celebrate our risen Savior, but especially on Easter morning is a special time of celebration. So take advantage of those things. This morning, of course, we're going to be observing a communion, another special time of remembering what Christ did for us. Just also want to remind you that we do have a memorial service for Justin Pitts coming up here on Saturday, April 1st at 3 p.m. That will be right here at the church. April 2nd is our flock group gathering, and normally we would go to Hingham Hall out in Hingham, but we are having our flock group here on April 2nd. So if you don't like traveling all the way to Hingham, at least you could come here to Emmanuel Bible Church and enjoy some fellowship time there. I think that's all the announcements I need to get you up to speed on this morning. So, Pastor, come and open us with a word of prayer.
All right. Well, this is our Communion Sunday, so we will be just giving a couple of extra prayer requests today. First, let's pray for Trent Leffring. So you probably know that he had a severe seizure. It caused brain damage, and he's basically in a comatose state. He had a baclofen pump, a pump that releases a chemical that keeps his body from spasming, implanted not yesterday, the day before. The surgery went well. He is already home, but pray for Andy, because Andy's got a lot that he's dealing with right now. Let's pray for Noah. Noah Mason is preaching today. I don't know if this is his first ever Sunday morning sermon at the new church where he's serving to preach or not, but the Masons and the Lilliquists are over there supporting him. So we'll be praying for Noah's sermon today, for Noah today. And then also a couple of families who are sick. It's actually both of the teachers, John Brotz and Derek Twigg. They teach and co-teach that same children's class for our Sunday school. So just a little bit of announcement for parents who have children in their class. Your kids are going to be joining the light skis class. But we'll pray for these two families who have sickness running through. Today, our Father, we are truly a blessed people. As we enter the spring season and look forward to warmer weather and green grass and birds in the sunnier skies, Lord, we pray for that same eagerness for the things of Christ to be in our hearts. We look forward to the one. May we look forward to the other. As we celebrate the Last Supper, as we remember the body of your Son that was so badly beaten, the man who was God, who came to this earth to die for us, was treated despicably and unfairly, so that we would, through him, be able to be saved from eternal hell and damnation and separation from you. So we remember today his body and the blood that he shed, which cleanses us from all sin. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. May the worship that we enjoy today bring you pleasure. We also want to pray for Andy and for Trent as he recovers from the surgery. Help Andy to tend the wound. And Lord, we know that there's COVID going through some of the caregivers in his family. And so we pray for Andy that he'll be free from that and able to care for Trent in the next week or two. Then we pray for Noah, empower him for service today. No doubt he'll be nervous, this being maybe the first time that he's ever addressed the entire church on a Sunday morning. And so we pray that you will enable him to get past his nerves and to preach your word powerfully, and that you'll bring encouragement and conviction, as the case may be, for the different members of the church, and that ultimately they will be blessed through the word and his ministry. So Lord, use him. And then we pray for families who are sick, namely the Bratzes and Twigs, maybe some others in our church. Just help them to get through the illness and to be back with us soon. So Lord, empower us for your ministry today. May we be a blessing one to another, and enjoy our time of worship together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. The theme of our worship here this morning is really going to be on the subject of our personal salvation. And I really pray that each of you consider today, as we're singing these songs, what your life was like before you came to Christ. Those of you that know the Lord, really consider that today as you're singing these songs. This should bring joy to you today to be able to worship our Lord. But really, that joy would come because you have a knowledge of where you were before Christ. And so let's stand and we'll sing about our salvation and the joy of that.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph ever. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he has purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart. Again, I say rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er heaven and earth. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus give. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say. Shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice.
Amen. I pray that's really in your heart today, that you're rejoicing of what's coming for eternity for you, if you have salvation today. So now let's sing of the victory that's in Jesus.
Victory. Savior's life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior. Sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealed. How he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory.
Sing it out.
Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior. Sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me. Heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, and about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day he'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior. Sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Oh, what a joyful song to sing those words. I pray these words are true for you today. I pray that he has plunged you to victory underneath that cleansing blood. Remember, the cross of Christ can save the most wicked, vilest sin, and that we have hope in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the question may be in your heart, how could it be? How could it possibly be that I have done this, but God has done this amazing miracle in our lives? I pray that miracle's happened for you. So let's sing about that.
Savior's blood. Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with life. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal home and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, the great exchange. Lord, you took on the stripes. You took on the punishment, Lord, for the sin that each of us have committed in our minds and our actions. How can it be, Lord? But the story is true, and we are so thankful for what you have done through your shed blood on Calvary. Thank you that we can come boldly before the throne because of all you have done. And I pray today that we would give back to you freely. I pray that, Lord, we would be so thankful for your gift to us of your Son, and help us expand your kingdom through this church, through our giving. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you.
Today's scripture reading is Psalm 16. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the stains in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you, I will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Amen. And for our final song, we're going to be singing a song called All I Have is Christ. And there is a photo that I'd like to have posted up on the screen. I have a question. The question is, raise your hand if you look at that picture and you say, I have no idea who that is. Raise your hand if you don't know who that is. Okay. Well, let's talk about that, because this person right there was going 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. Did she look happy? Yeah, absolutely. She looked happy. Was there joy in her life? Well, yeah, you would say that. But was she saved? And the answer is absolutely not. And I know that because that person right there is sitting in our congregation today, right here. The problem is there was sin in her life. And every saved person in here has a picture, that your picture before Christ could be right there. And I really pray that every one of you will realize the difference that Christ can make in your life. And if you know who this person is right here, that is Beth Cunard. Beth, can you raise your hand? That's Beth. Sin is such a serious, serious thing, and it promises joy. Like this song we're about to sing, it's going to promise the joy in life. And it's going to lead only to the grave. Now, for some of you, prior to your salvation, it could have been, I don't know, it could have been drugs, it could have been alcohol, it could have been relationships you were chasing after, sex, money, pride. But it even could be depression. I'm just thinking of some of the testimonies I've heard in our church. It's a miracle story what God has done in the lives of many, many people in this church. And I pray that miracle has happened for everyone in here today. So what I'd really like us to do is just focus on this next song. Please, this is a personal song that speaks about a conversion. I pray it's your conversion that you'll be singing about. But if you do not know the comfort of Christ, please speak to us. Speak to Pastor Kurt. Speak to someone here, myself. We would love to talk to you about the peace and the hope that's found in a song like this. So let's go ahead and sing now. All I have is Christ. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked up
estate and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose. And let my song forever be my only boast is you. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life.
Amen. You may be seated.
Usually, when I come up front here, do not sing because seasonal allergies and so forth kind of messed me up. And when I begin to preach, then I'm doing one of these. But with that song, I just couldn't help it. I had to sing. Ooh, what a blessing. And thank you, Mike, for that picture. The Cunards have been dear friends of ours now for a couple of decades, and Beth looked pretty rugged in that leather. I love that picture. All right, I knew who you were. Well, I neglected to mention that the funeral for Justin Pitts will be this Saturday, so please be in prayer for the entire Pitts family, and pray for Jerry Matt, who will be preaching, and for myself, who will also be involved as we address those who gather, that God's gospel in his son Jesus Christ will be very clear, because there will no doubt, in fact we're certain, there will be some unbelievers who will be present. So the next couple of weeks we're going to be talking about the triumphal entry of Christ, and then have an Easter message on Easter itself. So this is my last shot at the beginning of 2 Corinthians until we come back after Easter. That is 3 weeks away. So we're going to today just look at the first two verses. Since we're also celebrating the Lord's table, I thought we'll keep the amount of scripture that we look at in 2 Corinthians a bit shorter. So I'd like to begin by talking about America's very first foreign missionary. And you see his portrait on your handout. His name was Adoniram Judson. Now, I think I've mentioned him before. You may know him because he's one of the more famous missionaries in history. And the Lord called him to serve in the country of Burma, today known as Myanmar. And because of his service there, Myanmar today has the third most Baptistic churches per capita of any country in the world. Okay, India has the second most. That's largely because God called and then sent William Carey, and Carey and Adoniram Judson worked together for a couple of weeks. They knew each other, and then America is the first. But did you know that all of that, all of the missions to Burma almost didn't happen? And here's why. Judson grew up in a very godly home. His parents loved the Lord. His dad was a pastor. Judson was an incredibly bright student. I wish I would have, you know, had half his brain. Oh, man. Anyway, he went off to what is today one of the 10 Ivy League schools in New England. He went off to Brown University. And at that point, Brown University had already, his father didn't know it, had already been infiltrated and basically overrun by deist professors. I don't have time to explain deism. You can look it up if you aren't familiar with it. But essentially what had happened is that Brown University started for churches like ours to train up young people like we have, had within about a quarter of a century gone liberal, and they had lost the gospel. A lot of people didn't know that. So Adoniram enrolls, and within the first couple of years, he is persuaded by the professors, as well as his very best friend, Jacob Eames, that God probably exists, but that he has nothing to do with mankind and really doesn't care much about what's happening on this planet. Obviously, that's false, but Judson was taken in by the brilliance of his professors and renounced Christ. Of course, once he told his parents, oh man, his mother just constantly in tears. His sister would hug him and tried to show him love. His dad was beside himself. I said, the mission to Burma almost didn't happen. So why, you know, what happened to Judson's life that brought him to saving knowledge in Christ? It went like this. Judson was, he had been to New York City trying to make a big deal of himself, and it all failed. So he was on horseback, this is around the year 1800, riding back to his parents' home, and about halfway there, it got night, and he decided to stay in an inn. So he knocked on the door, went in, and the innkeeper said, you know, we're out of rooms. And Judson said, well, I can't ride on. It's, you know, it's dark. I don't know these parts. And he said, well, tell you what. There is one room. It's a two-person room. I know this sounds strange in our day, but they used to separate rooms with a sheet, and two different people or families would sleep on either side of the room with just a sheet between them. Anyway, that's the way it used to be. So he said, now, there is a dying man who has a room. He's making a lot of noise, moaning and so forth. I can put you in the other half of that room if you want, but I don't know if you'd be able to sleep. And he said, he assured the innkeeper, I am so shot, I'll be able to sleep. I'll be knocked out. So anyway, he got into the room, and he tried to sleep, and he heard the bells at a local church chime at midnight. And then he heard it chime at 1 and at 2. He couldn't sleep, in other words. This man next to, you know, across the sheet from him, it was a big room, but he could just hear him moan, and he could hear people kind of coming in and trying to attend to him, and he just couldn't sleep. So about 4 a.m. or so, the noise kind of stopped, and Judson fell asleep, kind of didn't get a lot. But anyway, when he woke up, he came down for a late breakfast, and he was talking with the innkeeper. And he said, how did you sleep? And Judson lied. He said, no, I slept fine. And he said, well, I don't have anything left for breakfast since you're late, but, you know, here's some oatmeal. I'll warm it up. And as he was eating the oatmeal, he asked the man, you know, the innkeeper, what happened to the guy who was sleeping next to me? And he said, well, actually, he died actually around 4 a.m., so that's why he was able to get to sleep, because the noise stopped. And he said, so did you know anything about him? And the innkeeper said, well, actually, he was a young man who had graduated from Brown University. And that sent tingles up Adoniram's spine. And he said, oh, he said, well, I graduated from Brown. Do you know what his name was? And he said, yes, actually, I just had to send away to his family to let them know that he had passed and to send along his belongings. His name was Jacob Eames, the deist best friend of Adoniram Judson. And it just, I mean, Judson couldn't even eat the rest of his oatmeal. He literally was so shocked that instead of getting on his horse like he would have in the morning and riding on, he ended up having to stay at the inn until the afternoon. And finally, he kind of got out of his stupor and was able to saddle his horse and continue the journey. But this death of his best friend, not even knowing who it was next to him all night long, continued to haunt Adoniram Judson. It was not until, I believe, like a year and a half later, that he ended up becoming a born-again believer in Christ. And if you've read anything about this man's life, you know the rest of the story. It is, his life was harrowing. There are so many amazing, scary adventures that go on, but I don't want to get into his life. We need to get into 2 Corinthians. But essentially, what had happened to him was happening, though it was at the beginning stages, at the church in Corinth. What had happened at Brown University was happening in a church that was not very old yet. It hadn't been planted that many years before. Thankfully, 2 Corinthians tells a better story than the one I just told you about Brown University. The false apostles, that's not my name for them. That's what Paul calls them in this letter to the Corinthians. They're still in the church, even after he's written three letters to him, now the fourth letter, which we know is 2 Corinthians, they're still there. Those false apostles had come and were already turning this church, like the deist professors had turned Brown University. But Paul would not give up. He was fighting deep emotional stress. He talks about it in this letter. He was fearful. He was anxious. These are words he uses in 2 Corinthians. But he fought for the gospel in the church at Corinth, and God gave him the victory. In the opening of 2 Corinthians, the first two verses that we'll look at today, if we look between the lines, we can already see the beginning of this fight for the heart of the church at Corinth. So let's pray. We'll read the first two verses and then begin. Father, illumine us. Help us to understand this book as we continue week by week, as you allow to explain what each verse means and how it applies to us. Might the whole of this letter become alive to us by the time we're done. Use this today to instruct us and encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What are the essential elements of this opening of 2 Corinthians? We will answer that by asking four questions. So let's read verse 1 and 2. If you're not already there, please turn there to 2 Corinthians, and then we'll look at ask and answer four questions. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First question out of four that we'll look at is this: how does Paul open his letters? His pattern is, first, he states his name And then he often includes the names of those who are with him. In this case, he states his name and he mentions Timothy. Also, he gives his credentials. It is normal for Paul to say, Paul, an apostle. Apostle is his title. It is his office. It was given to him by Christ. He was appointed to this role. That'll become very important as we work through 2 Corinthians, because there is a group who do not have the gospel, who claim to be apostles, who are part of the church at Corinth. So his credentials here, apostle, are especially critical for him to argue. In fact, that's going to be a big part of this letter, is his proof that he is a legitimate apostle and the others who don't even have the gospel are not. Third, in his letters, he usually emphasizes the gospel. And here he does as well. Grace to you and peace. And then he addresses the unique circumstances that sum up his reason for writing. There's a unique circumstance for every single one of the 13 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament that we have collected. Some of you might believe that Paul also wrote the book of Hebrews. It's possible. I don't think so, but you know, no one's name is on that letter. I don't think Paul wrote it. So I think there are 13, and each one of those has a unique circumstance. So what are the circumstances that are unique to this letter that we know of as 2 Corinthians? Well, during Paul's second visit, his first visit lasted 18 months, and during that time, the Lord used him to start the church at Corinth. But after he left and had gone, I won't go through all the places he had been, but after he left, bad things started happening in Corinth. Really bad things. He wrote one letter, then he wrote the letter that we have in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians. And when you read through 1 Corinthians, you can see that the Corinthian church, I can't even emphasize it enough. It was messed up, severely messed up. There were members of the church committing sins that even non-believers would not do. All right? Not a good set of circumstances. And so Paul sent Timothy, after he had written 1 Corinthians and they had received it and digested it, Paul then sent Timothy to see how the church at Corinth was doing. Timothy then returns, meets with Paul, I believe it was in Ephesus, and Timothy's like, Paul, it's worse than we were even told. Church is going down fast. So Paul makes an emergency visit. We know this from his letters. He makes an emergency visit to the church to confront the false apostles, to confront grievous sin, to try to bring the church back to the core gospel that they had all that, not all that long ago. And what happened? I mean, they ran him out of town on a rail, basically. It was so bad that Paul could not, Lord, even with prayer, Paul could not get the situation fixed. He literally had to leave defeated. And so it just continued to go down from there. So just before he left, and we know this again from 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul promised, as bad as that visit was, that he would return. I will come back. However, instead of coming back for another, his words, painful visit that would have perhaps blown up, Paul wrote a painful letter that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Okay, so where are we headed here? What's what's the unique circumstance that we're starting the letter with? Paul had promised the Corinthians, after they pretty much ran him out of town, that he would return in person. But then he writes a letter and says, instead of returning, I'm going to write this painful letter to you, confronting you about all the things that are happening. Why? Because I love you. I'm trying to bring you back to the Lord. And so what was happening? We know this from 2 Corinthians. The false apostles who were still in the church used that as ammunition against the apostle Paul. Since Paul didn't keep his promise to return, his enemies in the church used this to attack him. Maybe Paul's just a liar. Said he was going to come back. He didn't. Well, maybe he's just undependable. I mean, really, does he even care about the people of this church? Perhaps Paul is embarrassed about his inability to speak well. Now, that might ruffle your feathers. That's what Paul says about himself, okay? He was attacked because he was not as gifted of a speaker as some of the false apostles were. Right? That's embedded in 2 Corinthians. By the way, 2 Corinthians is the most personal letter that Paul ever wrote. We know more about him from this letter than from any other individual letter. Maybe Paul's just embarrassed because he just doesn't speak well. Or perhaps he was afraid to return because of his very poor-looking appearance. Again, that's found in this letter. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, if you're interested. I love how Mark Seyfried, he's becoming one of my favorite commentators on 2 Corinthians, put this, and I quote, "There was no room in this church which lived for power for an apostle who lived in weakness. Outward, visible presence and performance, measured as it must be by mere human tastes, had become the standard by which the Corinthians judged the presence of Christ, the ministry of the gospel, and the legitimacy of the apostle." The letter starts with his name, Paul. So, secondly, let's ask this question. Who was Paul? We'll begin by describing his physical appearance. Wouldn't you like to know what the Apostle Paul actually looked like? Well, we do actually know what he looked like. He was a middle-aged man, and we know what he looked like from a book written in the second century. So this would have been about 100 years, maybe a little less than 100 years, after the Apostle Paul died. And that book is called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. And here's what it says. By the way, I thought like everybody knew about this quote, but I was talking with my wife a couple days ago or something about, you know, what some of the things I was putting in the sermon. She said, "I've never heard that." And I thought, you know what? I guess, you know, you go to seminary, you hear different teachers say it, and you read it in books, but, you know, maybe some have never heard this quote read to you before. So this is what, probably anyway, assuming the quote's accurate, this is what Paul looked like. He was a man of middling size. So back in that day, that'd be about somewhere between about 5'5 and 5'10. And his hair was scanty, meaning that he's balding and then, you know, probably a bald spot on the top and then real thin, you know, around the edges. All right. The quote continues, "His legs were a little crooked and his knees projecting." So, you know how men and women all wore dresses back then, all right, you know. So the women's dresses are a lot longer. But the men wear their tunics. And you can just imagine pointy little bow-legged knees that are a little bit rickety as he's walking, sticking out of his tunic. Again, if this description is accurate. It continues, he had large eyes and his eyebrows met. Today we call that the unibrow, okay, where, it's just all one furry eyebrow all the way across. His nose was somewhat long. So it doesn't say his nose was aquiline, it wasn't curved, but it was extra long, somewhat pointy down at the end. And he was full of grace and mercy. So he may have been a fairly, unattractive man. All right, I'll put it nicely. He may have been a fairly unattractive man as you read the description, but his face was full of grace and mercy. That is, his face was gentle and inviting. And now the last part of the quote. At one time, he seemed like a man, and at another time, he seemed like an angel. In other words, he was genuine. He was real as a man, but he was also deeply godly. Who's heard that quote before? Wow, okay, man. All right, sorry. I should have probably read it years ago then. But this is his physical appearance. So when we get into 2 Corinthians, we begin to understand what Paul's talking about when he's describing himself. Okay? The false apostles are the megachurch preachers of today. They are slick and they are tall and they are handsome. Okay? They're very well dressed. They are promoting power, and in, for example, some of the really large churches, it's a false gospel. It's about, man, if you just are a part of our church and give, you'll have health and you'll have wealth and you'll have prosperity. Everything you do will be golden and so forth. These totally positive messages all the time. This is the kind of person that the Apostle Paul, kind of short, balding, unibrow, pointed long nose, rickety old, legs pointing through his tunic as he walks. This is who he's up against. What about Paul's upbringing? He's born in Tarsus, today that's southeast Turkey, to a Jewish family of wealth and high social status. Some commentators believe that his parents were in the leather-making industry and that Paul followed them. I know we call him the tent maker, but in Greek, it's the kind of like the leather maker. Tents is one of the main things that leather makers make, build, or create, but they do other things as well. Paul is a tent maker / leather maker, and many believe that his parents earned citizenship in the Roman Empire by producing tents for the Roman army. Whether or not that's true, he certainly was had grown up in a family of means. He had a privileged education, and he was sent to Jerusalem to study under arguably the number one teacher in all of Israel in that day, which was Gamaliel. We know him from the book of Acts. Paul was a young, rising star in Pharisaic Judaism until he was headed to Damascus to persecute Christians, and the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road in a vision, and seeing the vision of Christ caused Paul to convert to what was known in that day as the Way, and today we would call it Christianity. Now, fast forward about 17 years from Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus to his arrival in Corinth. Corinth was the fifth of six churches planted by Paul on the second missionary journey. The first one was Philippi, and then Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then Athens. Fifth was Corinth, and then he planted the church at Ephesus, sixth. And I know many of us were taught that Ephesus wasn't planted until the third missionary journey, but if you look at the details of Acts, he started it then. He spent most of his time in Ephesus during the third missionary journey. So here's the fifth church that the Lord, on the second missionary journey, has used the Apostle Paul to start. He arrived at this church in the winter, somewhere between February or March of AD 50, and he stayed in Corinth for 18 months. One of the first things that he had to do when he got to Corinth, since he didn't have any money and wasn't supported by churches, he did get some support from churches, especially later, but at this point he wouldn't have had a lot of money. He had to find a job right away. So he goes into the main market square, and who does he meet but two other Christians named Aquila and Priscilla. They were also Jews, they were also Christians, and they were also leather workers. Presumably, many believe that they had one of the main shops in the huge market square in Corinth. And I showed you pictures a couple weeks ago of the stalls, or the building, each one of the places off that market square where there were shops. If they had a shop there, then we know basically right where Paul slept and where he worked. On the walls, hanging in their shop, there would have been winter garments. There would have been leather belts. There would have been leather skins to hold water or wine. There would have been horse harnesses. And, of course, there would have been tents. In fact, at this point, there would have been a lot of tents. They were full bore making tents. Why? Because the Isthmian Games, held every other year in Corinth, were coming. And the size of the city of Corinth would expand by, and this is the most conservative estimate I read, by at least 100,000 people. So think of two Sheboygans, which is 49,000 people, times two, moving, at least that many, moving into the ancient city of Corinth. Obviously, there aren't enough hotels, and there aren't enough friends and people they know to stay with. So lots and lots of temporary shelter, that is, leather tents, were needed for the expanded many, many weeks of these games. So Paul is hired right away by this couple to help them in their labors. He was also a church planter. I mean, we talk about his physical appearance, his upbringing, his arrival at Corinth, and now the fact that he's a church planter. Paul began in Corinth by preaching to the Jews in the synagogue. He was persuading them that the long-awaited Messiah had now come, and his name is Jesus. Some, even the ruler of the synagogue named Crispus, believed Paul and followed Jesus. But those who didn't eventually evicted Paul. So Paul, through the Lord's grace, started a church right next door to the synagogue in the house of a wealthy, probably Roman or Greek man named Titius Justus, probably not Jewish, probably a Gentile. So here in Titius Justus's house, born again Jews and Gentiles were taught the scriptures and worshiped the Lord together, just like we're doing this morning. Finally, his apostleship. Look at the next part of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You know, sometimes in the New Testament you read Jesus Christ. Sometimes you read Christ Jesus. The words are inverted easily because Christ is not his last name. It is Jesus' title. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So read it like that. Paul, an apostle of Messiah Jesus by the will of God. Paul uses this title, the apostle, In 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy. So this is not unusual. An apostle, by definition, was two things. Number one, he was an eyewitness of Jesus. And then number two, he was appointed by Christ to the office. Now, the Corinthians knew that to claim to be an apostle, these two things needed to be true of someone. They knew that. I can prove that from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. It appears that the false apostles who were messing this church up also knew that. And there are different verses I could mention where you see clues to that. Unlike the false apostles in Corinth, and I think we can understand them as like false missionaries sent from Israel out by churches that are already corrupted. They went throughout the Greco-Roman world. These false missionaries, these false apostles in Corinth, unlike them, Paul was not an apostle by self-appointment. He'll say that specifically in this letter. He didn't appoint himself like they did. Okay. He didn't get the title, somehow earn the title because of his good looks and his ability to preach. No, Jesus chose him. The false apostles, that's not the case. One commentator said the Corinthians were looking for a genius. God sent them an apostle who was theirs in weakness and suffering. False apostles are saying, if you're weak and if you're suffering, then it's your fault. There's something wrong with you. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians over and over and over again, hopefully you don't get sick of hearing this by the time we're done with the letter, that he is weak. He is not strong. The apostle continually hammers that point, that it's Christ in him that allows him to do the work. So the battle for the control of the church of Corinth is on. Will the Corinthians follow the man Jesus appointed, Paul? They had just run him out of town. Doesn't look real good now. A man who is weak, physically ugly, not a bad speaker, but by no means great, and who is the poster child of suffering rather than success. Will they follow him? Or will they follow the self-appointed apostles who are impressive, physically handsome, highly polished speakers who are the definition of success and who preach that those who suffer somehow deserve it? I mean, what's at stake here? It's the gospel itself. It is the heart of this church. If Paul does not stand up against this when he did, this would have been Brown University. Okay, not deism. It would have been a different form. It would have been Gnosticism, but something like that. Or some kind of Judaism, probably in this case, at least earlier on, it would have been Judaism, maybe morphing into Gnosticism, but enough of that. Whatever way this church would have gotten twisted, it was already halfway there. Okay. It was going fast. But Paul is not the only one mentioned in these opening verses. Timothy appears too. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So who was Timothy? I mean, in terms of origin, probably Timothy became a born-again believer during Paul's first missionary journey. We don't know whether he was from Lystra or Derbe, but he was from one of those two towns. And it was during the first missionary journey, probably, that Timothy became a follower of Christ. He joined the mission team of Paul and Silas when they were on the second missionary journey and had revisited Lystra and Derbe. Timothy signed on, and the three of them then went to plant the six churches that I had aforementioned. So Timothy's a church planter. He helped Paul in Corinth and no doubt played an important role at the beginning of this church. He was also a messenger. Timothy was sent to see how the Corinthian church responded to 1 Corinthians. And as I've already mentioned, it was so bad that Timothy returned to Paul, and the latter, that is Paul, had to make an emergency visit to try to save Corinth, the church there, but it went so badly he had to leave. And now finally, Timothy will serve as Paul's representative. Okay, so the Corinthians, they knew Timothy well. Many, I think, in Corinth respected him and probably felt really badly for how others in their church treated Timothy, what they had done to him. And yet others, to them, Timothy represents Paul. They hate Paul, and they see Timothy as dangerous to their hostile takeover of this church. Finally, we come to the last people who are mentioned in these first two verses. Who were the Corinthians? Middle of verse 1. To the church of God. I'll make a point of that. It's not Paul's church. Okay. To the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. That's interesting that we read about that already. More on that in a minute. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who were the Corinthians? Number one, they were God's church. They aren't Paul's church. They're not Crispus's church. They're not Apollos's church. They're not Peter's church. Where am I getting that from? 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some say they are of Paul, and some of Apollos, and some of... And Paul is saying, no, right from the get-go in this letter, the church at Corinth is the church of God. This is God's church. They are the church saved and sustained by the power of God. They belong to God, not to anyone on earth. And that is, of course, the same as our church. This church does not belong to the pastor, the elders, to a family. This church does not belong to anyone. We are not factious by God's grace. We belong to God. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table, and we're going to talk about how we are a body of believers, and Christ is our head. The church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints. That's interesting. Woo! Well, okay. Would you use that title for these people? The saints. In Greek, saints literally is the holy ones. Do you think of the Corinthians as holy? Paul does. What does that tell us? I mean, the false apostles aren't holy, but you know, the bulk of the people in this church so far still, you know, are following Christ, even if some of them have maybe sided somewhat with the false apostles. It doesn't mean they're all, they're all actually without the gospel. Some of them are, but probably the majority of the church are holy ones. And yet, they are not living very godly. And I'm not just saying that from these first two verses. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians all the way through, and you see that there's a lot of wickedness. This tells us what? That we are holy because of an alien righteousness. Not alien as little green men. No. Alien as in Jesus saved us, and we want to be perfect. We want to be without sin, but we are not. And we are, by the grace of Christ, seen by the Father as holy ones. Christians aren't perfect. If you're here and you are not a follower of Christ, and you've seen hypocrites, realize I've been a hypocrite in my life. Probably everyone in here can say that. Every one of us have sinned. We've done things we wish we wouldn't, said things we wish we wouldn't have said. We are not perfect. One day we will be because of what Jesus did on the cross. But when you read these Corinthian letters, you realize that they are holy because of what Christ did. And they are growing, but yet they are still, their sin is still very much apparent. Their flesh is still very much in the forefront of many of their lives. Third, they are the church of God, they are the saints, and they are of Achaia. Okay, two, the whole church of Achaia. Corinth is the capital of the province of Achaia. What this is telling us is that the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, who came a little bit later, were used of God to start the church at Corinth, but that church has continued by sharing the gospel to expand throughout the whole region. How many people could meet in the house of Titius Justus? If he was wealthy, he probably would have had a Roman-style house that had like, you know, three sides and a big courtyard. And often the churches would meet in the courtyard. So 100? I mean, if it were a really large house, maybe a couple hundred people. I mean, his courtyard might be the same size as our church, and we can, you know, we could really be packed at 200. Something like that. But what do we know about, you know, the early centuries? They usually did not build church buildings. They met in homes or sometimes in places like the temple in Jerusalem. So many people are being saved, and the word is spreading further and further out from Corinth that there are now churches spread throughout all of Achaia. That's pretty amazing, okay, in such a short time, a few years. What do we also see? Finally, we see that the Corinthians are needy. Grace, verse 2, to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are needy. They are in need of grace. Grace is the gospel fertilizer that the, as it were, the Holy Spirit spreads in our lives. He is the power that changes us through the Word of God. They are in need of that grace, and they are in need of God's peace. That is, they do not have unity at all. They need the unity of the Spirit and the tranquility that comes when believers follow Christ rather than promote themselves. So it's really appropriate that Paul begins with the two words, grace and peace. Are not these two blessings, grace and peace, what we ourselves need today? And does that not come when we together remember the sacrifice that Jesus made that ultimately brings us together at Emmanuel Bible Church? Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? And we'll now begin our second part of this service and celebrate the Lord's table. If I could ask Brad and Milo and Dan and Russ, I didn't see where you are. Are you there? Yeah, and Russ, if you'll come forward and we will enjoy the Lord's table together. Let me read the passage as they're coming up. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is Paul's record of what was happening at this church, Corinth, as they were celebrating the Lord's table. He writes, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." So we've talked about some of these divisions that Paul already knew existed. "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, It is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk? What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, this is unfortunate, and this is unusual. Okay, churches that the Lord has planted through different people usually have wonderful times, at least in the first century here, having a communal meal. We do it differently today. We don't have a sit-down meal and enjoy communion as a part of that. Okay, that's how they did it back in the first century. But you know, these very hard words in verses 17 through 22, please don't take that to and apply that to other churches. That is not normal. No, instead, normally the churches in the first century are going to do what we read about in verses 23 through 26, which we will do. They gather together, they eat a meal together, and they worship the Lord Jesus together. They talk for however long they eat, an hour. They enjoy fellowship one with another. A message has already been preached, and now they're eating lunch, or in this case, maybe it would be dinner. And then, you know, they as a part of their normal routine during the meals, at some point, they celebrate what we are about to. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So as we celebrate the Lord's table today, we are remembering the incredibly high cost of our salvation. The Lord Jesus died for me, and he died for you. He is, if you are a follower of his, he is your personal Savior. And you have a relationship with him. And it is more than just entirely appropriate. It is a wonderful thing to be able to eat this small meal together and enjoy the thoughts that we are all gathered in Sheboygan at our church as one body, as a group, to at this time remember that it is his love for us that unites us, that binds us. It's his love that has brought us all here. I mean, I'm thankful to be a Christian. I was not a Christian until I was 16. And like what Mike was saying earlier, I remember what it was like before. Okay, and I didn't ride a motorcycle and wear leather. I wasn't as rough as Beth. I mean, she was really rough. Still is. No, I'm just teasing. She's such a good friend. Anyway, I wasn't as rough as Beth. No, I was probably more rough. I really was. And you've heard a little, you know, clippets of my life. But, you know, man, what God has done, what Jesus has done for me, I am not headed to hell. I was going fast. And I didn't see a vision of Christ on the road to Damascus, but it was just as powerful. He plucked me off of that, you know, that wrong direction and turned me around 180, and I've been loving him and wanting to serve him ever since. And I know that's the case with you, okay? So we're going to enjoy the Lord's table together here this morning. Let me read the last paragraph. This is a warning paragraph, and I want to read this just to challenge all of us. It says, Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty." You don't want to be guilty. You don't want to be a Christian and guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. Examine himself. Have you examined yourself? Are you right with Christ today? Are you here in sincerity? Do you know the Lord? If you don't know the Lord, then please do not partake of the elements here. Let the plate pass by you. No one's going to ask you questions about why. Just let it pass. If you're not a Christian, don't fake it. Okay? Don't take the elements. If you are a Christian, examine yourself and ask, am I walking with Christ today? Okay? If you are, please partake. But if not, then listen to the rest of the words. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. They had been, you know, just eating a meal as soon as they got there and calling it communion. And as Paul was saying, this is not right. This is not the Lord's table. And there's a lot more to that. But I've said that multiple times in the past. So today we're going to enjoy the Lord's table together. As we eat the wafer and then drink the juice, remember what Jesus did for you. He loves you. And you are special because of your relationship with Christ. Do you know him? If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, might today be the day? Why would you put it off? Why would you risk eternity in hell? Hell is real. I know. There are books out there. There's blogs out there. There are websites out there. There are professors in universities who are going to tell you that hell isn't real. Read Romans chapter 1. Deep inside everyone's heart, they know that God is there. They know. Okay? And they're resisting the Lord. Don't resist the Lord anymore. Follow him. Become a believer. Bow your knee. Ask him as Jesus to save you from your sin. He died on the cross. An innocent person died for a sinner. And I'm not just calling you a sinner. I'm a sinner too. He died for us. His righteousness was given to us, and our wickedness was placed on Christ at the cross. He gave us something, and he took something from us. He gave us righteousness, and he took our sin. Praise be his name. So let's have the men stand, and we'll hand out the elements here this morning. And I'm going to ask Dan Wolf here in a moment if he would take us to the throne of grace and remember our Lord.
Lungs expand with air, but every breath is a gift from you. And Lord, we are hopeless without you. We do not have the righteousness within us to enter into the kingdom of heaven and avoid the flames of hell. But we are covered in your righteousness, and we are eternally grateful for it. Thank you for your great mercy on us and your grace shown to us to rescue us from the darkness and gloom of Satan's kingdom and bring us into the kingdom of Jesus. Lord, we give our lives to you, and we are thankful for what you, Lord Jesus, have done on the cross. We do this today because we remember. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
our wonderful Savior, Lord Jesus, what he did for us. No one else would have ever done. Look at the words again, or listen to the words again from verse 23 and following. For Paul says, or Paul writes, quoting, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." They were at the Last Supper, reclined. Jesus took a piece of flat bread that was unleavened, and he tore it into pieces. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." They didn't understand what he was talking about at that point, but they certainly did shortly thereafter. And ever since, the church universal has been remembering the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, represented by this little piece of bread that you hold in your hand that is a picture of the body of Christ that was bruised in horrible ways on our behalf. Let's eat. Not only was the Lord Jesus' body brutalized for us, but he shed much blood. Without going into detail, from head to foot, he was covered in blood. Okay, it was gruesome. And that blood, as horrible as it was the price for your holiness and mine. His blood, you know, borrowing from the book of Leviticus, is the spiritual cleanser. I don't think of blood as being something I would use to clean with. It wouldn't make a good cleanser, obviously, for a bed sheet or a towel or a shirt. But when you're dealing with sin, this is the best thing, the only thing to use to get the stain out, right? So as we drink this juice, this is the new covenant, in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We remember the blood that the Lord Jesus shed that cleanses us, that makes us white as snow. Even when we're not, we are seen by the Father that way. And one day we will be fully that way. And it all is because of Christ. Without what he did, we're all headed to Gehenna. Let's drink in remembrance of him. I want to thank you all for coming. We have some first-time visitors. If you didn't already, please put the little blue card in the mail slot in the office door of the church. If you haven't already handed it in, it's good to see some folks who haven't been with us for a little while, including our brother Dennis. Dennis, are you talking, or should you? Okay, is it all right for us to ask? What? Okay, I wasn't sure. So he, okay, we could actually expect a response back. So it sure is good to have you back. Josh, I don't know where you are. There you are. Good to have you back, too. You were gone to camp for a little while, so wonderful to have you all here. So you are dismissed. We're going to do this. We're going to postpone the beginning of our Sunday school hour until 5 minutes till. Okay, so 5 minutes till we'll start the Sunday school hour or the adult Bible fellowship if you're up here. Thank you.